Continue our exposition of this great book. We are in Exodus chapter 2, kind of going through verses 11 through 22 this morning. I say kind of because you know how this goes. We make it through most of it, but not through all of it sometimes. If you please rise out of respect for God's word as it's read. Again, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." May God bless to understanding and application the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. The narrative of Exodus moves quickly. As we saw in the first chapter, chapter 1 covers 300 plus years of history, of Israelite history in Egypt, just in that first chapter, and it moves along very quickly. Even as we hit chapter 2, you get the impression that the Holy Spirit through Moses is pushing us to something. He's trying to get to the point and give us enough background so that we can understand rightly the situation and what is happening, so that we can better rejoice when we see the salvation of God's people presented to us here as we continue going through the book of Exodus. If you remember from last week, or if you weren't here, the very beginning of chapter 2, we're introduced to a young Hebrew boy. This young Hebrew boy was born under the threat of death. In fact, he was supposed to have been killed the moment that he was born. But God intervened. And we saw that he was not only rescued from death, he was rescued and protected by the very government who had issued his death sentence. And we saw God's hand, his invisible hand of providence, moving in those events. We saw how God was arranging for a savior for his people. He was doing that in the birth of that baby boy that we know as Moses. We saw how God was working not only in the faithful actions of his parents when they looked upon that baby boy and saw that he was beautiful or goodly or different somehow, that they knew God had marked him off for something great. We saw that the actions that they took to protect their son was God working through them. But not only did he work in those who believed on him, but we saw God working in, of all places, in the palace of Egypt, in the Pharaoh's daughter. We saw God work even to the details of the time and place when that Pharaoh's daughter wanted to go down to the river at a certain time, on a certain day, to a certain place, so that she would encounter that baby and be able to save him. Reminded that even though God is somewhat hidden in the story so far, Right? He's there. He's alluded to. He's only mentioned just a couple times as he gives blessings to his people for their faithfulness. But that's part of the story at this point. Would Israel remember God? Would Israel remember the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Does God even remember his people at this point? After all, it's been 400 years or so since they last heard from God, since they last heard of the covenantal promises made to their forefathers. And so God and the relationship between Israel and God is there, but it's kind of in the background. You're still wondering what's happening here. And then we see little glimpses of God's working. The time has come to redeem his people, and he's sending a Savior to do that. We see his actions. We see he is not just sitting idly by. We see that God is active in this situation. He was active in having Moses born. He was active in protecting him and active in having him raised with everything he would need in the Pharaoh's palace, just like we see him active in our own lives. Or rather, sometimes we don't see him active in our own lives. And we think that God has somehow overlooked us, that somehow God isn't knowing what's going on in our own lives, that he has left us alone. It only seems like that from our point of view. God is always working in your life. God is always there in your life, arranging every detail of it to bring about his decree. As we come to Exodus 2, it's obvious from the first part of the chapter that we're meant to understand that there was something special about Moses. There was something special about that child, something different. It seemed that God had set apart that boy, but to what purpose? Our passage this morning starts unfolding that purpose. In the second part of chapter 2, we see that it's divided kind of neatly into two sections, and we'll cover most of one this morning in the time that we have. Now, in this first section, verses 11 through 15, we're given a very brief but significant and heavily compacted glimpse into Moses' mind and his actions. And the second section is verses 16 through 22, when Moses has to flee from Egypt and go and hide out in exile in the land of Midian. But even in those verses, in verses 16 through 22, we are shown how God is preparing Moses for the purpose that he has planned for him. Both are necessary. When we come to the first verse of our passage this morning, chapter 11, the first thing we ought to notice is that there's a drastic scene change that takes place here. Right? If we look back at verse 10, so we can set up this contrast, here in verse 10, Moses is probably maybe 4 or 5 years old at most, and he is being handed over to be adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter. And so verse 10, when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. And then a big shift takes place. Verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. I said these first few verses of our passage this morning are significant and heavily compacted. I couldn't think of a better way to say it, but there is so much going on, so much that the Holy Spirit through Moses put into these first few verses to give us an idea of what's happening here. Verse 11 really kind of illustrates what I mean by this. In this one verse, and look at it again, in this one verse, we are shown that A, Moses had left his life as an Egyptian prince. He went out, right? He exited the Egyptian palace, and he went out to the Hebrews. And so we already have an idea of who Moses is. Verse 10 kind of leaves us with a question in our minds. Will this young Hebrew boy remember the teaching that he received from his parents, his faithful parents, as he was being nursed and weaned and grew up in their home before he was handed over to Pharaoh? Or would this Hebrew boy identify with his adoptive parents, his adoptive mother, and the culture that was being taught to him as he lived in the palace and grew up as a prince of the Pharaoh? Well, at the very beginning, verse 11 tells us that. Moses went out to his people. It seems kind of like a stretch, but this is the same word that is being used for the Exodus. This is the same word that God is using when he brings Israel out of Egypt. So we're given an idea, a hint, more than a hint, it would seem, but we're given a hint that Moses has set aside his identity as an Egyptian. He doesn't want to be identified as that. And we see this in the next point. So, Moses left his life as an Egyptian to be identified with the Hebrews. And B, two times in this verse, for the sake of emphasis as we are listening to this, two times in this verse, the Hebrews are referred to as his people. Again, verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. Right, well, his people up until this point were the Egyptian royalty, the Egyptian upper class. But we are shown again, Moses went out to the Hebrews. He went out to his people. And looking on their burdens, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. It's really literally translated, it should be one of his brothers. Right? He saw the Hebrew people as his brothers, as his family. Again, distancing himself from Egypt. Moses, and it's important that we see this, Moses, even though he grew up in the palace, did not see himself as an Egyptian. Maybe he did early on. Maybe he did for the first part of his time there. I mean, after all, to go from the little hovel that he grew up in with his, to use modern day terms, his biological parents, and then to be adopted into the palace and the luxury and the privilege of the palace as a grandson of Pharaoh, as a prince in the most rich and powerful nation of the world at that time. There was really no comparison between the two. It's only by God's grace that he was brought to verse 11, where he decided to set aside all of the prestige of being an Egyptian prince and identify with the slaves of that place, with the working class and slaves there. He didn't identify as an Egyptian. He self-identified with the Hebrew people. These were his brothers. This is where he wanted to be. This is where his heart longed to be. So one day, as he was going through the region of the Hebrews, and we'll get to this, but between verses 10 and 11, there's a almost 40-year gap. Right, so it's been 40 years since he was born, before he goes out and he's among the Hebrew people again. He's been well-educated. He's grown up in the palace. He has been taught everything that a prince of Egypt would have been taught in order to join the bureaucracy at some point and maybe rule over a region. But again, he goes out from that. He's into to the region of the Hebrews where they lived, or maybe he was walking through a labor camp just to see what was going on with his brothers. And he saw something that shocked him. He probably knew about this. Maybe he had seen it before. We don't know. But he saw one of his people being severely beaten. Now, we don't have the word severely in our Bibles, but this is the right translation of it. It wasn't just this Hebrew was whipping him, or rather the Egyptian was whipping this Hebrew man. He was beating him, and the connotation is this could have ended up in the death of that Hebrew man. He was violently beating him. Probably an Egyptian slave master beating a slave for whatever reason. As Moses saw that, when we think of his mindset, he's putting aside the prestige and the luxury of the palace and identifying with these Hebrew people. He sees them as his brothers, and it angered him what he saw. That this Egyptian would put himself up over this Hebrew man and would beat him and feel free to even maybe kill him, there'd be no consequences from that. And in that moment, as he watched that injustice being done, he decided to act. In verse 12, Moses looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses was so angry that he killed the Egyptian. Well, there's different ways to look at this. There's debate over whether or not this constituted murder, or whether it was, or he was justified in that situation in saving his fellow Hebrew. Some say that this was a crime of passion that wasn't premeditated at all. Well, I think verse 12 destroys that thought. Right? He didn't just pounce on the Egyptian and kill him in order to try and save the Hebrew. Look at verse 12. It says he looked this way and that and seen no one. Did you catch that? The person that this Egyptian was beating wasn't there anymore. No one else was around. No one else was there. Maybe Moses, it seems Moses might have followed him afterwards and caught a place when he was alone, so he was able to strike him down and no one was able to see. There would be no witnesses. So this wasn't merely just a crime of passion that took place right there in the heat of the moment. Moses waited until this Egyptian was alone. And then he struck and he killed him. And then he tried to bury the evidence. He tried to hide him in the sand. Either way we look at it, Moses seemed to have acted in a disproportional manner. There was no reason, if he was just merely trying to save this Hebrew's life, that he had to kill that Egyptian. It was disproportionate to what was going on. Moses could have intervened in the situation in a very different manner. After all, he was a prince of Egypt. He was a higher rank than this Egyptian slave master. He could have stepped in and maybe even with a word stopped him from beating his Hebrew brother. But Moses had his anger, his passion get the better of him. And so he struck down this man and he killed him, and then he tried to hide what he had done. After hiding the body of this Egyptian in a shallow grave, Moses seems to have gone home. He goes somewhere for the night. And then the next day, we're told that he comes back to the same place the next day, maybe to be among his brothers again, to try and learn their names, to see, to learn about them, their situation, and see who they were and put himself into that community. But as he comes back to that same place, it's deja vu. Comes across the same thing again. He comes across another scene of violence, two men struggling together, striking each other. But this time, he's surprised and he's saddened to find it wasn't an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. It was two Hebrews fighting together. Look at verse 13. It says, when he went out the next day, behold, right? This is surprise. This is shock. Can you believe it? He says, two Hebrews were struggling together. These were brothers. They were kinsmen. They were two slaves. They had the same lot in life. They should have bound themselves together. They should be working together and loving one another. And yet there they are, striking each other, hurting each other. And he's shocked by this. He's appalled by this. And he goes to the man who he decided was in the wrong. He says, why do you strike your companion? Moses can't help himself. This is a good and a bad thing on Moses' part. It's part of his personality. Whenever he sees injustice, he can't just stand by. He has to jump in. He has to intercede. He has to put himself into it. And so he does again. But notice he doesn't strike any of them. He doesn't try and kill any of them. These are his brothers. But he intercedes and he's shocked, appalled maybe by what he hears. He's just trying to calm the situation down. He's trying to bring peace. And look at what happens in verse 14. The man who he talks to says, who made you a prince and judge over us? And even worse, do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Those two things wounded Moses. The fact that this man, his brother, his Hebrew brother, would look at him and who made you a prince and a judge over us? Stung. And we'll see why in just a second. But those words stung Moses. Because He did see himself as a prince over the Hebrew people. He did see them as a judge over them. And ironically enough, he will be both in 40 years. He will be both judge over all of Israel and a ruler over them under God. But that stung. And he says, do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Remember, Moses, it would seem, went to some length to make sure he had no witnesses. He waited and he looked around until no one was around, and then he struck and killed the Egyptian. And then he hid the Egyptian in a shallow grave of the body of the Egyptian so that it wouldn't be found out. And Moses was afraid at that point. Surely the thing is known. Pharaoh isn't going to take very kindly to one of his grandsons inciting a riot. He doesn't want one of his own family members giving these Hebrew slaves the idea that they can surely rise up against the Egyptian slave masters. After all, remember in chapter 1, Pharaoh was afraid of the Hebrew people. They were strong and they were numerous, and there was only... sounds weird to say this, but it's only God's providence that kept them under control, because God was keeping them there for them to flourish and multiply before he brought them out. Pharaoh knew that if there was an uprising, more than likely the Egyptians would be on the losing end of that. He doesn't need anyone giving these Hebrew slaves ideas about insurrection. He doesn't need one of his own family members doing that either. So what might have been just kind of overlooked as part of the privilege of being a prince of Egypt turned into something more. Pharaoh was angry, we'll see. Moses was afraid. He knew that. But those words, "Who made you a prince and judge over us," stung. We can see why in a second. Pause here. Keep your finger there and jump ahead to Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, believe it or not, this is going to give us insight into what's happening here in Exodus chapter 2. In Acts 7, Stephen is giving a speech right before he's killed. And here, as he speaks, inspired by the Holy Spirit gives us some insight into what's going on in the mind of Moses during all this. So Acts chapter 7, we'll start at verse 23. It says, when he, meaning Moses, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Listen to this next part. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" See, right there, we have insight into Moses' thought. When he saw that injustice, when he saw what was going on, he believed that he was sent by God to be a savior for the Hebrew people. And so he figured, it starts now. I'm in the right place at the right time. I could jump in and I will kill this Egyptian, and then I will be made a hero throughout the camps of the Hebrews, and I will be seen as their leader, and we don't know how much God worked into that, but he was giving them salvation. God was going to work salvation through me, and this is the beginning of it. And then he hears his brother, the Hebrew man, look at him and say, "You are no kind of ruler over me." He rejected his leadership. He rejected his offer of salvation, you might say. "You are not a prince. You are not a judge over me." And so we see this disconnect going on here. All of the Hebrews looked at Moses, and all they saw was an Egyptian prince. He smelled like an Egyptian. He had a haircut like an Egyptian. He dressed like an Egyptian. He was born into luxury as far as they were concerned, and now he's having this conscience problem, right? He's having this identity crisis. So instead of being an Egyptian, he's thinking all of a sudden, oh, I can identify with the Hebrew people. And he says, they said, we're having none of it. You're just another Egyptian trying to lord it over us. Get out of here. Moses saw himself as a Hebrew. And he didn't understand why the other Hebrews didn't. He thought, in a sense, and this is a tad glib, I think, he thought he can waltz into the Hebrews' business and start an uprising, begin a revolution, and lead his people to freedom, but it absolutely backfired on him. Because the Hebrews not only didn't see him as a savior, they saw him as a troublemaker. Who's going to get blamed for the death of this slaveholder or the slave owner, this slave taskmaster? Well, it's not the other Egyptians, right? It's going to be the Hebrews. They're the ones who are going to be blamed when this guy doesn't turn up. And then there's going to be an inquisition, and there's going to be people questioning, and it's just going to cause all sorts of trouble for that community now. Moses to them was worse than just some uppity prince. He was a troublemaker, an interloper, and one that brought trouble upon their community. We know, because you're smart and you've read ahead, that Moses is the great savior and liberator of the Hebrew people. We have it right here in front of us. We're going to read about this in the coming weeks, Lord willing. He was right in thinking that he was going to bring about the salvation of the Hebrew people from the Egyptians. He was right. He had it right. So what happened? Well, it's important for us to see in this situation is this. The way Moses was trying to save his people was not according to God's plan. It was the right person. He had the right idea. But it wasn't the right way, and it wasn't the right time. Moses got excited. Moses, we might say, ran ahead of God. He thought he was ready then to lead God's people out of Egypt. After all, think of it, he's 40 years old. He had been educated in the finest schools of the superpower of the world at that time. He had been taught everything, and I mean everything there was to know. And we are told that Moses was mighty in word and in deed. He was top of his class. He was strong. He was smart. He was energetic. He was ambitious. He was everything that a leader should be, and he thought, as he looked into a mirror, I am everything God needs as a leader. I'm ready to go now, Lord. I'm going to jump on this. I'm going to free them now with my might and with this uprising. And God had to hold him back. Moses, that's not the way I'm going to do it. And in fact, it's not even close to the time when I'm going to do it, because as smart as you think you are, you're not ready. Well, how long then, Lord? Another year? No. Another 2 years? No. 5 years? Keep going. Moses needed another 40 years of education before you'd be ready to lead God's people. Think about that when you get impatient. For 40 years, he was educated in the house of Pharaoh. For 40 years, he was educated in, and this is a fun pun here, the College of the Desert, right? As he wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It took him 80 years to do 40 years of ministry. 2 years of preparation for every year of actual ministry and service to God's people. Moses was impatient. Something you and I can probably identify with, at least I can. He was impatient. How often do you want to do things according to your timetable instead of waiting on God? How often do we become impatient with God when he isn't acting fast enough? He's not answering my prayers soon enough. The opportunity is going to pass me by, Lord. Don't you understand that? Your plans for me are going to be ruined if you don't answer quickly. God says, no, they're not. Those are your plans. Moses, those are your plans to lead the people out through the strength of their own arms. I have better plans for that. One that won't give you glory, Moses. One that won't give the people glory. It'll give me glory. Because I'm going to show myself strong, not only over Pharaoh, but over all of the gods of Egypt as well. I will prove myself to the nations that I am the only true and living God. It's not time for you yet. And he uses Moses' impatience to not only teach him patience, but also to teach him to trust in God. And beloved, that's the same way God works in your life and in my life. God uses our impatience to not only teach us patience at times, but also to teach us to trust him. To trust in his perfect timing, even when his timetable doesn't line up with ours, and let's face it, it rarely does. We're ready to run. We're quick off the blocks when God says, no, it's not time yet. Trust me. And we have trouble with that. Because he tried to run ahead of God and liberate the Hebrews apart from God's timetable, Moses now finds himself in a very bad spot, doesn't he? He has to flee from Egypt. He was born under the sentence of death, and now he has another one. He has a price on his head. And so he runs out. But we see in the following verses that God is already working in Moses. Like I said, we would get through most of this today. We're going to skim through the rest. The scene is set for us in verses 16 and 17. It says, "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock." Right here we have the age-old story, right? We see it all the time in the Old Testament. Everything happens around a well. Be careful. If you go to a well, you end up getting married. Moses comes to a well. He encounters another injustice. The daughters of the priest of Midian would come and draw water to water their flock, and the jerk shepherds would come and shoo them away and let their sheep and goats and everything drink from the water that these girls had drawn. And once more, Moses can't let that go. Moses has to intervene. Moses, look at the verse, look at the wording. Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Now think of this. Moses is 40 years old, and he can chase off a bunch of shepherds. Moses is no weakling. Moses is a strong guy. Not only did he chase these shepherds off and get them out of there, he was able to afterwards even come and water the entire flock. I mean, Moses is a pretty intimidating guy. But instead of killing the shepherds this time, or even killing one of them as an example, Moses chases them off. And then he draws water for these women shepherds, and he waters their flock for them. Moses is changing already. We have this act of humility that is shown to us here. Not only do we have the self-control that Moses is able to control himself in this injustice and not just kill the people who are involved, but he's also showing humility. The great prince of Egypt drawing water for a flock. God was working on Moses. He had already, through his work in him, brought about self-control, humility. He was preparing him to be a leader for his people. And as Lord willing, we will see next week, God will continue to work and change Moses for the next 40 years in order to prepare him and the Hebrew people to be brought out of bondage in Egypt and into their inheritance. Beloved of God, as we come to this table set before us this morning, let us remember that at exactly the right time, according to his timing, God sent Jesus to live the perfect life that we could not live, to die the death that you and I deserved for our sins, so that through faith in him, we would be brought out of bondage to sin and enter into our inheritance in Christ. If you have your Bible open still, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians.